Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Christians adore Jesus. That's pretty obvious, I think. We honor his lordship. We give thanks for his salvation. We honor him as our teacher. We cherish him as our dearest companion. We find the man presented by the Gospels utterly compelling. We find his truth claims convincing. We find his humble service inspiring. All of this seems to flow rather obviously, you might even say inexorably, from the text of Scripture. His worthiness is as plain as the day. I mean, what's not to like? He taught winsomely. He lived sacrificially. He healed diseases. He raised up the lame. He delivered from demons. Wherever he went, he helped, he served, he blessed, he loved. I ask again, to a sympathetic audience, I hope, what's not to like? All of this is so plain as to be trivial. And yet, the man found himself provoking disdainful opposition as much as swooning adoration. He seemed, in fact, to provoke little else. Hardly anyone he met walked away sitting on the fence. Hardly anyone he met walked away ambivalent about him. And when one looks at the gospel narratives themselves, and not just in one place here or there, but throughout all four of them, it seems as if he provoked even more hatred towards himself than he did love. It's rather strange, isn't it? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about a man we esteem so obviously worthy of the absolute highest praise, having in his earthly life completely opposite effect on so many, even on most? Perhaps we don't often think about our Lord's ministry from this angle, but we dare not be unaware of it. At the very least, it helps us understand the gospel narratives themselves. So many of the gospel stories only have a logic when we appreciate why so many responded negatively to Jesus the way they did. After all, the man managed to stir up an opposition to such a frenzy. Imagine doing this in your own life, what it would take. He stirred up an opposition to such a frenzy that they maneuvered to have him killed. He's almost succeeded. At least they thought they did. That's the story for a couple Sundays from now, though. Why would anybody reject Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, this man to whom we give our praise? Why would anybody reject him? Why would anyone find him unpalatable? Why would anybody find him worthy of death? How could they miss those qualities about him we see so plainly? And is there a warning perhaps in here for us too? The great tradition of the church would have us be aware that there is. The main focus of this Sunday in the church year, commonly known for centuries past as Passion Sunday, is the beginning of our Lord's Passion. The beginning of the end for the escalating public opposition to Jesus. That very opposition which will see him crucified as a violent criminal in the most publicly humiliating way possible. In response to this rejection, the very last verse of our gospel reading today tells us that our Lord hid himself from them, which is the origin of veiling all images and statues of Jesus and the cross, as you'll notice we have done in the church, from this day forward until Easter. But his hiding himself, the first sign of his humiliation, of his passion, hence today's name, is prompted first, you'll have to note, by a widespread refusal to acknowledge him as Lord in the first place. He hides from us, in other words, because we would rather not have to look at him. He simply honors our wishes. And this is the great irony of our Lord's earthly visitation. When he comes in meekness to bless and to serve, to teach and to liberate, How do we respond? Follow the logic of the gospel narratives, friends. We reject him. This rejection may start innocently at first, I suppose, with just a simple bewilderment about who this guy is and what to do with him. But it ultimately escalates as he himself escalates his own claims to the crowds shouting before Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And once again, the great tradition would have us be alert. We, my friends, pay attention next Sunday. We play the part of the crowds on Palm Sunday. Those very crowds which heralded his coming into the city with exaltation, with hymns of praise, those very same crowds, less than a week later, demanding that he be put to death. All of this serves as an annual reminder of the fact that, as our sequence hymn puts it so poignantly this morning, so somberly, "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee." My dear brothers and sisters, we are responsible. Our natural impulse, apart from his grace, is to reject him, and let us not forget this fact. And our hearts are ever in danger of this apostasy. We must take stock of why the brilliant and gracious and powerful Lord of glory would be despised, denied, rejected by his very own. We might start by looking at today's gospel itself, a story which sets the trajectory of opposition, as I've just said, and rejection that culminates in Holy Week. It is indeed a tragedy very worth lamenting. Let us follow the example of mere infants and babes. Jesus is engaging a large crowd in the temple courts in Jerusalem. He declares that he is the light of the world. This is how chapter 8 of John's gospel begins. "I am the light of the world." And he says that whoever follows him will have the light of life. This is good news, right? But what kind of reaction does it provoke? It provokes from some of the Pharisees and other leaders present that Jesus is arrogantly claiming for himself an exalted title. They say to him that his testimony about himself is not true because he makes it himself. It's not corroborated by other witnesses. You see this same thread continued in our current passage. In verse 54, for example, this is the continuation of that same story, when Jesus claims, and you'll note he apparently agrees with their basic premise, "If I honor myself, I am nothing. My honor is nothing." But then Jesus goes on to deny their claim on the premise that he has no externally verifiable credentials. Earlier in this same chapter, again, this is a crucial detail, he notes the law of Moses requires that two or three witnesses are needed to establish any claim. This is in chapter 8, verse 17. And so we see in today's lesson that Jesus is saying, in effect, that he has these witnesses in his corner, according to the law of Moses. That, in fact, both God and the entire Old Testament roster of saints, these testify about him. Chief among them being Abraham himself, the great patriarch of old, the father of the whole nation, verse 56. Jesus thereby exalts himself higher even than Abraham. He even claims to predate him. The listening Jews are not at all mollified by this argument. Instead, they are even more enraged. They take up stones to stone him. What is the basis of so fierce an anger? We see here the Jews reacting negatively to Jesus in two ways. They accuse him first of exalting himself to blasphemous heights, and they fail to see, second, that their expectations about what the Messiah will be and do, well, these are fundamentally faulty, and they are leading them astray. Now, these two errors are, on their part, of course, are related. The Jews of Jesus' day were eagerly expecting a Messiah, to be sure. But they expected the Messiah to be a great conquering warrior who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and in the act make all the pagans of the world pay for their hostility to God's people. Now, this vision is certainly a grand one, a hope of a great and even a cosmic national deliverance on the warring world's terms. The problem with it, though, is that it's not grand enough. The Old Testament prophets establish without a doubt that Israel's fundamental problem is not her foreign pagan enemies who harass and subjugate her. As bad as they are, and on earthly terms they are bad, they are nevertheless merely a symptom of a far deeper disease, a disease that will continue to beset her if she is not liberated first from it. Israel is constantly subject to foreign oppression because she keeps rejecting God, who alone can protect her. Their hearts are hard and their wills stubborn in their rebellion against God, as in fact their hearts have been since the very first day God brought them out of the land of Egypt. They are, in short, natural-born sinners. They are a microcosm of the entire human race, selected by God to teach us, above all, this core truth. They are born under the curse, born under the sentence of death, which means they are bred towards an inclination to evil. Like all humanity, their instinct is to reject God, no matter how benevolent or gracious he presents himself to be. And this is the great tragedy, for surely Israel has seen God's benevolence, God's power shown forth in glory, and they still grumble. This is the problem that must be dealt with. And this is the true evil the Messiah must come to conquer. Not foreign powers, but the powers of sin and death itself. The Jews want worldly sorrow, sovereignty, earthly wealth and comfort, and an all too human desire for vengeance on their short-term human enemies. And can we blame them? Jesus, on the other hand, promises only heavenly citizenship, eternal bliss, and the destruction of sin and the devil. And alas, the people of Jesus' day, they prefer the immediate material comforts to the eternal spiritual ones. So when God himself has come to them in human form, they do to him what they've always done, what their ancestors have done long before. They demand that he satisfy their fancies rather than bend their own knees to his own definition of divine lordship. Their own law and prophets, of course, point to Jesus as their eternal Savior, a point made by the pairing of our Old Testament lesson and epistle lesson today. The people of Jesus' day, therefore, have no excuse for their error. But they cannot get over their faulty and worldly expectations, which, far from honoring God as they think, put him into a far too narrowly confined box. And so, not wanting what Jesus has to offer, he hides himself from them and thus sets the course for his own rejection and death. This last point ought not to be lost on us, for therein lies the great warning of today's lesson. Jesus here is rejected, but let us take note who he's rejected by. Not the scheming heathen out there. He's rejected by God's own people. It is the faithful, the religious, the orthodox, the devout, the pious, the apparent lovers of God's word written, who cannot seem to find the God they worship in the face of Jesus Christ. And the challenge here is for the faithful of every generation to examine their hearts and to scrutinize their true loyalties in light of the reality of God incarnate in a fallen world, a reality best exemplified by the horrors of Holy Week. Again, the tradition of the church is not aloof to this reality. Consider again the hymn we sang earlier. Who is the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee, 'twas I, Lord Jesus.'" How are we tempted to reject our Lord in our own day? How are our own hearts inclined to this evil? Of course, we are inclined to reject Christ for all the reasons anybody ever rejects God anyway. Some of these are more obvious than others. The scriptures speak of some rejecting Christ because their deeds are evil, and they'd rather not have to give them up. Sometimes this is straight up obstinance, like a classic self-indulgence, which is trapped by pleasure's lure. Sometimes it is an original obstinance, hardened by habits. Even regretted, it may still be hard to kick, as we often find among addicts. But sometimes it is far more subtle. We'd rather not give up our vices because we are less afraid of losing them, per se, and more afraid of the shame we would experience were they exposed to the light. Perhaps we cannot even begin to imagine the possibility of something better. And we prefer what's familiar, what's comfortable, even if we know in our soul that it's not what's best. And this latter rejection is far more common among religious folks. Scripture also speaks of some rejecting Christ because they fail to recognize who he is. Again, for sometimes it is willful obstinance, a refusal to accept the testimony of all the witnesses God has lined up in creation and scripture, which testify about the truth of his Son in the world. But sometimes it is far more subtle, a lack of due diligence to investigate those claims more closely. We might accept them at face value, perhaps, but we fail to do the work necessary to really get into the weeds on what those claims exactly mean for us. How who Jesus is fundamentally ought to change our daily lives. It's easier to mouth off orthodoxy than to actually bend the knee of one's whole manner of life, and every jot in particular to the one to whom orthodoxy points. One, by the way, who will broke no competitors to his loyalty. We sit secure in our supposed doctrinal correctness. This might even make us smug. But we never give those doctrines their worth by meditating on them, treasuring them, continually examining our lives by them, ordering our lives against them, sitting in humility underneath them. And this latter rejection is far more common among religious folks. Finally, and this one is perhaps the most pernicious to religious folks in particular, the scriptures speak, as our gospel lesson today speaks, of people rejecting Christ because he just isn't who they expect him to be, who they would rather he be. We want him to be for us a purveyor of blessings, but so often we define these blessings in far too limited, far too worldly a way. We look for worldly success, personal affirmation, a sense of self-worth, self-assurance. We look for a certain knowledge. We look for all the answers. We look for an easy deliverance from all of our besetting sins. And when these things don't come as we think that they should, or on the timetables that we think they should, we usually just blame some perceived deficiency in him, rather than more closely examine our own false assumptions about what his ministry must mean for us. We are the ones with the erroneous frameworks, and yet we are the ones who shake our fists at him for having the audacity, can you believe it, to behave in our lives exactly as he behaves in the Gospels, about his Father's business and not our own, liberating us from our real enemies and not our own perceived ones, calling us to absolute obedience to himself and not only to halfway house membership, refusing to submit to our categories and our rules, but marching to God's own given beat. He's no respecter of persons and comes to us all equally. He curries to no other agenda, and he certainly won't play by ours. He only ever tells the truth, even if it's unpalatable to us. This is who the Gospels present him to be, because that is who he is. Friends, as we approach Palm Sunday in a week's time, we must be aware of how these impulses within us lead us inexorably in every time and place to the very outcome our Lord endured in his time and place. It is our own errant hearts which are inclined on their own devices to crucify our Lord. We must be aware of these impulses within our own breasts. We must offer them in humble acknowledgement to his throne. We must lay them before his feet. Because, in fact, the great irony is, if we do so, the reward is truly great. Consider the hymn again, and heed its wisdom for those who scorn and despise Jesus to his death. Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered. For our atonement, while we nothing heeded, God interceded. In his own goodness, he uses our own rebellion as the very means of our restoration. He takes our curse and turns it into our blessing. He suffers our rejection that we might be accepted by his heavenly Father. And all we must do is acknowledge him as Lord. All we must do is have faith. If we submit to Christ as our rightful Lord, according to the truth of his own word about himself and not our own self-serving imaginings, he will truly be for us then more than mere Lord. He will also be to us a Savior. And so I invite you, friends, to heed the wisdom of this hymn yet again, so firmly rooted as it is in the truth of Scripture. As we draw near to Holy Week, make your prayer the same. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. My friends, put your whole trust in him and you will reap the harvest of his love. Thanks be to God.